All right, well, we can open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We'll be spending a lot of time in Matthew chapter 13 tonight. Before we get going too far, like I said, I'll be sharing tonight on parables of the kingdom. And I wanted to recap a couple of things that we'll need tonight, a couple of concepts that we've talked about that we're going to need going forward. And to this point, we have seen that the kingdom of God in its fullness is still a future reality. So Jesus Christ is going to come back, there's going to be a final judgment, and then the new Jerusalem will descend from above, God will restore the whole earth. So we sort of have a vague timeline of how things are going to work out. And then, after all those things, the kingdom of God will be an eternity of God enjoying his people and his earth surrounded and living, teeming with only good things. However, we've also seen that God does not want us to wait until the end to get our deliverance. And so there is an aspect of the kingdom that can be lived and seen now. He has made it available for us to receive healing, deliverance from devil spirits, to receive his spirit, and many other things. And these realities are a foretaste of the glory of the kingdom, as some people have said. They use the terminology of foretaste. Another terminology that people use is these moments are where the kingdom power breaks through from the future into the present. Or, as other people have said, it's a way that God sets things right in the here and now. So these are all ways people have used to describe the fact that there are aspects of the kingdom that happen now. The kingdom is God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, and right now that's not available completely, but it is available in our lives as we walk with God. So we've seen some glorious prophecies of the kingdom. That's the only word I could come up with. In the Old Testament, and how the people that Jesus spoke to, Jesus and John the Baptist spoke to, in the gospel period, how they desired God's rule over them again. And so the kingdom message was something that was very enticing to them. It was something that would have grabbed their attention. And the time was ripe for the Messiah to be sent. The message was right to preach the message of deliverance and that the kingdom was at hand. And Jesus preached the kingdom and he taught his disciples to do the same. And so one aspect of kingdom preaching is the utilization of parables. And that's what we're going to look at specifically tonight. And as like I said, we're going to spend a lot of time in Matthew 13. And the first two parables we're going to start with are unique because they are both given meanings by Jesus. Jesus doesn't just give the parable, he actually gives the interpretation as well. So we're going to start with the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, verse 1. We're going to skip around Matthew 13 a little bit to stick with parable and interpretation. And so we'll be moving around a little bit. Matthew 13, 1. That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Later in this chapter, in verse 18, he explains the parable of the sower to his disciples. Verse 18 says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of what? The kingdom. And does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. And so the parable of the sower is about the responses that people have to hearing the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus saw all of these responses, I'm sure, and we've, I'm sure, seen these responses as well. And we're the ones who have heard the word of the kingdom, we've received it, and we're the ones bringing forth fruit. And that is ultimately what we want to see within others when we give them the good news of the kingdom and what is in store for them in the future if they walk with God, and also in the present when they walk with God as well. And so that's our first parable here, very familiar one to a lot of us. Some of these will be less familiar, we'll spend a little more time with them. Next one is the parable of the weeds or tares, depending on your translation. In verse 24 in Matthew 13, we'll just keep reading here. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Let's go ahead and read the explanation here. But before we do, I'll just point out that the particular weeds in question here would have been similar to the wheat in early stages of development. But by the harvest time, the wheat and the weeds or the tares were completely distinguishable. So that's the point that he's making here, is that during a certain period of time, these weeds would have been, you couldn't tell which one were good and the bad. So that's an important piece we need before we go into the explanation here. Verse 36 is where we get the explanation. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So this parable focuses on the future aspect of the kingdom and on the judgment. What's interesting here is he just taught... Matthew is interesting because Matthew is not chronological. Matthew tends to arrange things into sermons. And this is a particular arrangement that... it's interesting that he put all these kingdom parables together. It's likely that Jesus would have given these parables on different occasions. In fact, if you look at Luke, for example, Luke tends to be a more chronological history of the life of Jesus. And so if you look at where the parables are in Luke versus where they are in Matthew, you'll see a big difference. So it's, like I said, it's very likely these are done on separate occasions. And the reason why I mention this is because it's weird to have two parables in a row that mention seed and have the seed be two different things. And so that's a little more confusing for us reading Matthew than it might have been in the original time that he was telling it. But in this case, the seed sown are people. The good seed, they're the sons of the kingdom. They're you and me. And then there are others who have not responded well to the gospel, and those are referred to as the sons of the evil one, and they're living alongside us in this field of the world. And in the future, when after Jesus Christ comes back and when what's called the final judgment happens, that's when the wheat will be separated from the tares or the weeds. So that this is all about the future aspect of the kingdom. And we talked about, we went to Matthew 25, 31 through 46 in a previous teaching. But if you want a literal view of what Jesus is talking about here, instead of a parabolic or in a parable, his teaching of this in a parable, Matthew 25, 31 through 46 is the literal account of this time period. All right, our next parable is actually two parables, and it's in Matthew 13, 31 through 33. I'm going to backtrack a little bit. Verse 31 says, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened.'" So what's interesting about these two parables is everyone agrees that they're related. They're saying similar things. What's also interesting is that there's two diverging opinions on these parables. And I'm first going to give you the one that I disagree with very briefly, and then I'll give you the one that I think is more accurate. Some of you may have heard the idea that leaven always is a negative thing, or that the birds of the field are always a negative thing, especially in the parables. We just, for example, in the parable of the sower, saw that the birds of the field were negative. They pulled the seeds off of the ground, keeping people from receiving it and taking it into their hearts. So some people say, well, since these are negative images, this is an image of after Jesus leaves, and as the Christianity developed, there were people that came into the church and started messing things up. They were the leaven that leavened the whole lump, and eventually all of Christianity got messed up. And the same thing with the previous one, that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. In other words, that the church in future times, especially in end times, by the time of the end times, there will be very bad people in high places in the church. And so this is one common interpretation of these two parables. It's, for example, what you'll get if you read Herbert Lockyer's All the Parables of the Bible. And I tend to disagree with this interpretation. To me, the better interpretation of this is understanding that leaven, just like anything else in the Bible, can be positive or negative. There's nothing necessarily evil about leaven. And birds of the field, or birds of the air in this case, while it could be negative in the context of seed being sown and picking seed off the ground when you want the seed to remain, them nesting in branches is not, that's not a negative function of birds. Birds are sort of designed to nest in branches. That seems to be a positive thing. This terminology gets used, for example, in Daniel 4, verses 10 through 12. There's a very beautiful picture in Daniel 4 of birds coming and nesting in the trees, and it's a very positive picture of the future. And so I think that the easier way of interpreting this, and the better way of interpreting this, is that is the way that I think is more natural, and that is that the kingdom movement started as a small movement. On the day of Pentecost, there were essentially 12 people who got born again and then led 3,000 other people into the new birth. Well, that's really small compared to where we are today, for example, where there are 2 billion-ish professing Christians around the world. And, you know, who knows how many of those are actually born again or not, but the point I'm trying to make is that the movement, the kingdom movement, has grown. Yes, there have been problems over the history of the movement of the church, and that's easily documented, but I think the point that Jesus is making here is that it's a small seed, and it's going to grow and do some marvelous things. And I think that's the easier interpretation here. The interesting thing about this, and again, almost everyone agrees on this last part that I'm about to say, is that the first parable of the mustard seed, most people say, is talking about external influence. Things like how slavery, the end of slavery, was heavily impacted by Christianity. For example, in England, things like this, Christian people throughout the ages have been at the leading humanitarian movements and sort of externally making life better for everyone around them. And it's true that if we could have a perfectly Christian society, which we can't now, but if we could have a perfectly Christian society, then it would be the best place for believers and non-believers, because it'd be blessed by God and things would be prospered. The second one, the parable of the leaven, is more of an internal thing, people say, because leaven it's hidden, and then it eventually gets permeated through. So it's more of the blessings internally to us and internally to the church. All right, so those are the first couple parables here. The next one is another sort of couplet, and we'll skip down to verse 44. See two more parables here. Parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. Verse 44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Verse 45, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." Just like the previous parables, these ones have slightly different viewpoints people bring to it. Unlike the other one, they're not completely polar opposite viewpoints, so that's a little more helpful. The first one, everyone agrees that the man who went and found the field is Jesus, and that the field is the world. So in other words, the picture here is that Jesus is saying that he is going to pay the price for the whole field. John 3:16 says that, you know, God sent his son into the world to the might, he might, you know, it's the whole world that God had in mind, the sins of the whole world that God had in mind with the act of Jesus. Now we know that based on the judgment, based on other things, we know that not everyone, I think it's pretty clear biblically, not everyone is going to make it into the kingdom. But Jesus did pay the price for anyone who wanted to accept that. And so the field is the whole world. But why did he buy it? He bought it for the treasure. So who's the treasure? It's you and me. We're the treasure. The people of the kingdom here are the treasure hidden in the field. So he paid the price for us all, but the treasure is really what he was looking for. Many people view the same parable the same way, that Jesus is the merchant in search of fine pearls, and that he found the pearl of great value, and he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And the reason they use is, they say that Jesus is the only one in history who gave everything that he had for other people. So that's how they interpret it. I think that there is a better interpretation here, though. I think the better interpretation is that we are the ones who are the merchant in search of fine pearls, and that the pearl of great value is the kingdom. And that this is sort of emphasizing that when we find the kingdom, we're supposed to give our all for it. What's interesting about these two interpretations is that both are supported elsewhere in Scripture. We can see elsewhere in Scripture, like I said, where it says that Jesus gave his all for us. We also can find place in Scripture where it says that we're supposed to give our all in pursuit of things of the kingdom. Like, for example, Matthew 6:33, seeking first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to us. So both perspectives are biblical, and so it works either way. All right. Let's look at verse 47. The parable of the net, or dragnet, in some translations. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this parable fits well with the parable of the weeds. It's a picture of the future judgment. So I think that's pretty straightforward. Ties very clearly to that parable of the weeds or the tares. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. So those, like I said, those eight are tightly packed by Matthew into that one little chapter. And I think there's Luke counterparts to many of them that you'll find scattered across Luke, different contexts. In Matthew 18, we come across another one in verse 21. This is called the parable of the unforgiving servant. It says, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times.'" In some translations it says 70 times seven. Verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, in payment to be made." And just real quick, the sum of 10,000 talents is a ridiculous sum. I think in modern currency, it's billions of dollars. It's a remarkable sum. How someone could have racked up this kind of a debt is pretty crazy. But the point that Jesus is making here is the debt's incredibly high. So, verse 26, "The servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. When the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii." Now, this was still a large amount, approximately worth 20 weeks of common labor. So this is not, maybe $25,000. "So he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you plead with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' In anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." We've talked about the subject of forgiveness before, but this reminds me of the language in some of Paul's epistles of we are to forgive one another even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And I think this is the key to this parable, is the idea that, look, God through Christ has has acquitted us of a remarkable debt, a debt that we could have never paid back. There's nothing that we could have done to gain that. So our response when we come across someone who wrongs us is to forgive them. There's nothing that they've done to us that we haven't done to spite God 100 times, 1,000 times, a million times over. So that's just the way it is. We're supposed to cultivate forgiving hearts. What's interesting for me, thinking about this from a post-Pentecost perspective, is that there is a transformation of the heart that comes by way of the Spirit that can be lived and applied now. And that is one of those aspects of kingdom living now, is living through the Spirit, living by way of the Spirit. That's something that is available now. And humility is a key component of walking by the Spirit, humility and forgiveness. And so I think that this is remembering that God has forgiven us, that having that humility that God has forgiven us for everything, and that we have a duty to forgive our brothers and sisters for the... And it's still meaningful. The debt that the other servant had with his fellow servant was still a meaningful amount of money. People can still wrong us in a meaningful way. I'm not minimalizing or marginalizing the issues here, but ultimately our duty is to bring them back to the Word and to forgive them. And that helps us move forward as well. Humility is a constant feature of characters in other parables. We're not going to go there tonight, but I love the parable in Luke 18, 9 through 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the idea in that parable is that if we want justification, if we want to be right with God, we've got to be humble. And from a post-Pentecost perspective, we see that in 1 John, we go to God and ask for His forgiveness. We don't do that. We don't go to God and ask for forgiveness if we're not humble, if we're not in that mindset where we understand that we do things that we need to be forgiven for. And like I said, God has accomplished it all in Christ. Let's turn to Matthew 21. This is called the parable of the tenants. Verse 33 is where we'll start reading. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They, the audience, said to him, Jesus, He, the owner, will put these wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits, and the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So the master here, the master of the vineyard, is God, and the servants that he sent were the prophets in the Old Testament. And Jesus' point by sharing this parable is, look, God sent you prophet after prophet after prophet, and what did the Hebrews do? They killed them, they marginalized them, they persecuted them, and finally God sent his son, and they were going to kill him. And so this is a prophecy that gets fulfilled very shortly thereafter of what these religious people are going to do to Jesus Christ. And so he tells them that the kingdom of God will be taken away from them. Historically speaking, they had understood the kingdom as being a thoroughly Hebrew thing. We talked about that in a lot of our previous teachings. But it was a thoroughly Jewish or Hebrew thing that God was going to vindicate ultimately his people Israel in the final day. What Jesus is saying here is that the kingdom was going to be taken away strictly from the nation of Israel and was going to be given to a people producing its fruits. Now, that doesn't mean that Israel was completely cast off, because they weren't. Plenty of Hebrews made it into the kingdom. Plenty of them got born again after the day of Pentecost. In fact, as far as we know, for the first couple of years of the operation of the ministry of Peter and the 12, everyone that got born again was of Hebrew or proselytic background. So eventually, it got to the Gentiles, and that's where it's really spread and moved into the future. So the ultimate apostasy was the nation rejected the kingdom. The nation of Israel rejected the king. And Jesus said that the kingdom will be given to a people producing its fruits, the fruits of the kingdom. Those people would be eventually be revealed as the body of Christ in the Epistle of Paul. These are men and women out of both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds. So, like I said, this is not saying no more Jews ever again. It's just saying, look, there's going to be a people of the kingdom, and the people of the kingdom are going to be different than just the nation of Israel historically. Let's stay here, Matthew 22, this next chapter. We'll read the parable of the wedding feast. And I just want to read the first part. The end of it is a little weird, and there are many, many interpretations of it. We can just leave it out. For the purposes we need, we'll just read the first part. We'll start in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." So again, here, the ones invited to the wedding feast that would not come, that's Israel. First and foremost, it can also symbolize people who hear the gospel message now and don't listen. Verse 4, again he sent other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready, come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention, went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So this shows that there will be some who reject the kingdom message. And again, I think primarily he's thinking of is the nation of Israel, or maybe the leadership of Israel. And it can also, I think, be applied to people now. It also shows that we're to be going out. We're the servants that go out and tell the message and invite people to understand God. And eventually there will be a lot of feasting in the kingdom, as we've seen in the other prophecies. So there's a lot of good news to share. Let's turn to Luke chapter 19. This will be the last one that we cover tonight. In Luke chapter 19, again, we're only going to read part of this. We're not going to read the whole thing. Verse 11 is where we'll begin. This is the parable of the 10 minas. In Luke 19, verse 11. "And as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." So as Jesus approached Jerusalem, as he's getting ready to go through the crucifixion, there was a stumbling block that he had to remove for his disciples. And we've talked about this. They wanted the kingdom to be here now. And I think the more and more we've heard about the kingdom and seen, you know, Revelation 21 and 22 and the beautiful pictures that are similar to that in Isaiah and other prophets, it's like, yeah, we can understand that. The kingdom being now would be wonderful. The kingdom coming now would be a fantastic thing. They did not quite understand how the impending death of their master was going to help that cause. And so we have to understand that in previous years, there had been a series of revolts against different Gentile rulers. And they all started by the leader of the movement coming to Jerusalem and basically starting waging this military campaign against whatever Gentile power was in authority at that time. And so as he approached Jerusalem, he knows that there's a stumbling block with his disciples, that they're going to think, okay, we're about to take up the sword. We're about to kick these Romans out. You know, we're about to take this back, this land back. So because they supposed, as it says here in verse 11, that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, he told them this parable. Verse 12, "He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. So, I'm not going to read the rest of the parable. You can certainly do so. But basically, the point that he's making here is that he's going to have to go away into a far country and receive the kingdom, and then he's going to eventually come back. And in the meantime, he's given us 10 minas, and what are we going to do with it? You know, what are we going to do? We're engaging in business until he returns. And if you read the rest of the parable, you'll see that some gained quite a bit. They produced quite a bit. Some produced less. Some produced even less than that. And some didn't even hardly try. And so the point here is that Jesus went away to fully inherit his kingdom, and when the time has come, he's going to come back and establish that kingdom here on earth. And in the meantime, he has given us things to do and ways to serve that will be rewarded in the future. And in the parable, it says that it's authority, that those rewards will be given in authority over cities. Paul mentions in one of his epistles, he said, "Why are you taking things to law? Don't you know that we're going to be judging the angels?" So the idea of the kingdom is that there will be a future government, and that the 12 apostles will be sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes, and that there will be a government run by God through Jesus and through his people, and that that government is going to be a perfect government on the earth. And that's going to be what we can experience and look forward to in all of eternity. And some of our rewards, I'm not going to say all of them, but some of our rewards, as portrayed in this last parable, will be because of the things that we were faithful to in this life. That faithfulness will be rewarded by receiving this authority in the kingdom. And I think that's just an exciting thing. A lot of commentators, when they talk about the kingdom, they say that kingdom living in this day and time, in addition to what we've seen about the power of God, a lot of it too is about our attitude towards God and our, like I said earlier, our humility towards God and our obedience towards God. Now, cultivating those attitudes in this life, when things are difficult, when there are temptations, when there are things that come into our lives that are difficult to deal with at times, that are disciplining ourselves in this life when things are murky, we don't see things perfectly, that's what is preparing us in the future to rule in a greater sense in this perfect government that God's going to establish. And so I think that's incredibly exciting to think about, that some of the rewards that we will get in eternity will be authority in the kingdom to one extent or to another extent. And that there's ways that we can do to affect that now by how we live and how we operate. And so those are a lot of parables of the kingdom. There are other kingdom parables that I didn't think we'd have time to do tonight. And so I left those on the cutting room floor, so to speak. But it's fascinating stuff, and I'm really thankful that we had the time to go through and talk about these, and I'm looking forward to your thoughts too after the teaching. So sure love you all.